One of my most memorable times back in Cameroon was when I was sitting by the feet of older people who were telling stories, lessons, life lessons. But usually they were stories, and we would just stay there and hear the stories of their lives when they were young. And usually there was a point to it. They wanted to teach us a lesson or teach other young people a lesson. We were just the children sitting there listening to them. That these were people in their 60s, 70s, talking to the people in their 30s, in their 20s. And it was an interesting time. I love to hear those stories. They stay with you, but mostly the teachings stay with you. And as I travel here, I find out storytelling is one of the most powerful way to transfer a message. That's why even in our culture, the entertainment industry uses storytelling. You know, if they want to talk about war, they describe it. They create a war situation. If they want to talk about love, as it's always the case, there's always a love story. And heartbroken for whatever reason, there is. They talk about violence, and they tell you, they create a picture of violence. Storytelling is the greatest way to give a message, because oftentimes it is a simple way, it's in simple and relatable terms. It's a picture that you can visualize. So somebody has a vision of a message and puts it in terms so that you can also visualize it. You can play a movie of that message in your mind. And storytelling is not foreign to scripture. It is used, Christ uses that a lot. That's why, you know, oftentimes when I think of the time in Africa, I just wish I was with Christ and the apostles just to hear the stories. I want to hear, you know, how the power was made visible, how God worked in tangible ways. Or when you listen to missionaries, right? Missionaries are always telling you stories. What's the point? God works. I mean, they could have told you that in two words. But they tell you stories so that you can visualize the power of God. It's no surprise that the most distributed book after the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, because it's a story, the story of your Christian life. I mean, he could have told you in terms that were less visual. Once you know that story, it's hard to forget it. And it's easier to relate to it. Here is a man who has a burden on his back, a huge backpack. Doesn't that feel like your burdens? The picture itself can be relatable, or is relatable. And so when we look at the Bible, and here I'm just looking at Matthew chapter 13, we're not going to be touching any text in particular, but just through that chapter we'll hit a certain number of verses. In the very beginning, we have in verse 1 that same day Jesus went out of the house, and where he was talking to the disciples and other people, and he sat beside the sea, and great crowds gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd stood on the beach. And he told them many things in parables. Now, parables, we understand, would be just like stories. But in verse 34, it says that everything Jesus spoke to the crowds were in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. And to me, that sounds deliberate. If God, it doesn't say that he's telling them stories, but parables. And somehow he chose to not say anything except in parables. So immediately I say, okay, why is that? If he has that as a purpose to speak to the crowds, I want to know why, and I want to pay attention to it. And so just about parables, I'm going to hit 3 points. And hopefully those are the points that we're going to carry with us the next 4 messages, when we're going to look at those parables individually or thematically. What are parables? Why parables? And how do we use parables? Those are the 4 points I'd like to touch today. What they are, why parables, and how do we use them? Now, parables are not new to the Gospels. You probably remember the prophet Samuel, right? When King David sinned against his soldier Uriah by taking his wife, Samuel comes and tells him a story, a parable. And of course, it's very relatable because now King David is able to make a judgment on the situation that is not biased. When he saw the wife, he probably didn't think of anything wrong. All he thought about was what he wanted. But now that he has a story he's not involved in, he's able to make a very just judgment. That person must be put to death. And then the checkmate came from Samuel. He says, "You are the man." And you can, that's when he connects the story to his life, and it's devastating. Because by his own words, he brought himself to condemnation. But in the text itself, in chapter 13, you will see that it's not new to the gospel either. In verse 14, for example, he says, "Indeed, in the case of the people that he's talking to, who are not listening to the parables, Isaiah said, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive.'" So Isaiah spoke of the people who hear parables and not see or perceive. Verse 34, "All these things Jesus said in parables, and this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, 'I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.'" So within the parables, you have messages that have been buried long, long ago. So what are parables? How do we understand them? First of all, I'm just going to give you like that dictionary, simple dictionary definition. It's a simple story used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. At the very basis of it, it's just a story that is used to illustrate a moral or spiritual lesson. In and of themselves, they may not have an intuitive or obvious meaning when you read them. I'd like you to just think of a second. Now, most of you know scriptures, you know these parables, and when Christ gave the explanation, you know the explanation. But I'd like you to try, if you could, read those, a parable again, but without knowing the context of it. Without knowing what is it that it means, because the meaning is given to the disciples in the house. And the crowd hears this parable without connecting it to life. So listen to this parable. "A sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell off along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched, and since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. What could this mean? You would hear this for the first time, and you would think he's giving you agricultural advice, which kind of makes sense. When you visualize what he's talking about, it absolutely makes sense. You tell me this, I say, okay, so be careful where you throw your seeds. That's what I get from it. Because you could be carelessly just throwing the seeds, some of them on the path that you walk on, there is really no, that ground is too beaten. So the seed is not going to take. Makes sense. If you throw it just in the bushes instead of on that soil that you just, you know, worked, those over there are not going to give any produce. or the ones on rocky soil. Of course, it makes sense. In and of itself, this parable is not obvious, though the meaning is there. And there is a special meaning to it when he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." He is saying there is more to this than the story I just told you. So intentionally, he gives you a message and he tells you there is a message in it. Some are very vague, kind of cryptic, if you would. There's one that we have in verse 33. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." I understand the baking part of it. I just don't understand what it has to do with anything. Are you telling me about cake? Like a good cake? Because that's what I want to hear first. I want to taste that cake. But he says the kingdom of heaven. Are you telling me there's good food in heaven? It's too cryptic. It could just mean just about anything. Maybe the kingdom of heaven is mixed in our lives. But how? You don't know. He has to explain it for you. Some of them are quite clear. Verse 44, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up, then in his joy goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This is probably says the kingdom of heaven is precious. It's more precious than all that you have, because that's what the man does. He sells everything he has to get it. So it's more precious than everything that someone could have. Simple there. So they differ. We cannot simply say parables are complicated or parables are always veiled. Not always. So we're going to group parables in 2 different sections for the purpose, especially for the purpose of our next 4 messages. First of all, parables, we can say they are stories that are told in the visible fact and yet corresponding to a spiritual picture. They are story told in a visible fact and yet corresponding to a spiritual picture. Just give you an example. In Luke 6:39, he is talking to people who claim to know. And speaking to them in parables, verse 39 says, "A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he?" Asking the question, saying, you agree with me that you cannot, if you're blind, you can't guide a blind man. Then he says, "Will they not both fall into a pit?" They know what he's talking about. It's not veiled to them. But he's giving them a picture of blindness, physical blindness, that corresponds to a spiritual reality. You are spiritually blind. Easy to connect, easy to compare. You remember the text in Matthew. Matthew didn't tell us it was a parable, but when they accuse Jesus of performing miracles by the power of Satan, he responds to them, "Really? Do you really think this could be the power of Satan? If it is, then Satan, the house of Satan is divided. It's a kingdom broken." That was a parable. That picture of a house. Mark calls it parable. He says, "And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parable. How can Satan cast out Satan? If I'm doing it by his power, why would I cast him out? On the contrary, I would send more spirits in this guy." And so he talks about a house, like a physical house, where there's a strong man, and this strong man goes out and looks for another house, and then comes back in. When he finds it in order, he brings other spirits. It's a picture. And that picture corresponds to the body, the person himself, who receives the evil spirit, it has an equivalent. When he explains parables, he often tells us. In the sower, for example, he says the sower corresponds to this, and the ground corresponds to this, and the seed corresponds to that. In Luke 20, he gives them a picture or a parable of the man who planted a vineyard, rented out to vine growers. And in that picture, those who receive the vine really wants to take it for themselves. When the servant of the master or the owner come to inquire of his field or take what is his, they kill the servants. It's a picture. It's a story. And then it says, he asked them the question, when they do this, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Will he come? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. And the scribes and Pharisees, hearing this story, they did not hear the equivalents. They just have the story. And they say, oh no, that's not going to happen. That's my story. What do you mean that's not going to happen? It's my story. I'm telling you the story. For them to say, no, it's not going to happen like that, they know what he's talking about. They have made that equivalence in their minds. They understand that God is the owner. They were the vine growers to whom the word was given, and Christ came as a servant of God, and they killed him. He said, no, it's not going to be like that. And he looked at them and he says, what then is this statement written for? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. They understand. He's saying, I'm the stone, and you fall on me, or I fall on you. The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. It's not always veiled. It's smart, a smart way of picturing what's going on, but it's not always veiled. In Luke 4:23, another example of use of parable. Here, he speaks to the scribes and Pharisees again. He says, no doubt you're going to quote me this proverb. And the term proverb here is the same, is parable. No doubt you will quote me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we hear was done in Capernaum, do also here in your hometown. A parable. And what is the comparison here? You say you are a healer. You are the physician. Why don't you heal yourself? Why don't you save yourself? And the assumption here is that he's sinful like everybody else. And so with these use of the term parable, I'm going to give you two words. And again, it's found in Hebrews. Because the term is not used parables in Hebrews, but rather words that I find express what parables are. In Hebrews 9:8-9 says, the Holy Spirit signifies this, that the way into the holy temple or the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. In Hebrews 9, the writer is talking about how the tabernacle is organized before Christ came, how the worship is taking place, and he's describing the use of each part within the tabernacle. And the significance of all of that in the tabernacle, it is to say that something hasn't happened yet. The tabernacle, verse 9, is a symbol. It's a parable. The tabernacle is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, the gift and sacrifices that are offered cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, because the times have not been completed yet. So he's saying the word symbol is really what, how we can explain what a parable is. A parable is a symbol. The story symbolizes something. Yes, there is an equivalence, but it symbolizes a particular truth. In chapter 11, verse 17, the writer says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Abraham was offering Isaac as his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. This is before he was, you know, going to sacrifice the child. For him, in his mind, even if I kill him, God can raise him up again. From which also he received Isaac back as a type. He received Isaac as a type, as a parable. So here the writer is telling us that Isaac is a parable concerning Jesus. And that parable has been lost in history until we come to the time of Jesus to say, hey, you know, you have been prophesied in history so many times, even in people, not only messages, because prophets gave prophecies that were kind of hard to understand. Even they couldn't understand it. But not just prophets, even people were stories. Joseph is a type of Christ. King David is a type of Christ. He is a parable of Christ. So how do we understand the term parable? It's a symbol. It's a type. A type of a real story behind. And so the parable isolates a truth from a collection of thoughts. I can give you a dissertation, but a parable is going to somehow summarize it in what do I need to know? The key teaching behind this, all of this presentation. It could be as simple as that. Or a parable can also be seen as an enigmatical stamp, which in itself is a parable, because a stamp that is an enigma is what we call a parable. In this particular case, the parable is mysterious. The meaning itself is not clear. It just cannot be clear. You have to receive the equivalence or the meaning behind. That's why the term or the phrase, he that has ears, let him hear. Because within this particular parable, there is a way to decrypt it. And we need to know what is the way to decrypt it. You will notice that in chapter 13, we have seven parables that Christ gives. He gives four parables to the crowd, and he retires in the house, explains two of them to the disciples, and gives three more parables to the disciples. He has one for them or four for them. He doesn't give them any explanation as to what they mean. And then he has one for the disciples. So we can see that in the parable, we can easily miss the meaning of it. The story can just get you, you know, off into imagining things and having a movie in your head that ends the way you want it to end, but you never get the point of the message. But it's also an easy way to gain knowledge of the truth. So in the parable, you can easily miss the point, or easily get it. The question is, where are you going to stand? So that leads me to, why do we have parables? Why bother with this kind of talk? Is there a purpose to it? Why not just give the message and let the message do the work? If you have the question, the disciples had a question too, verse 10. Then the disciples came in and said to him, why do you speak to them parables? Like, I don't understand this. You tell a story over there, you come in here and you give us the answer. Just give them the answer. I think I would have had the same question. And he answered to them, and he said this, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. That's the toughest language you would find in Scripture. And I say tough in the sense that we have a difficult time with that kind of language. The term given, that means it comes from God to you as a means of grace. And that person doesn't get it. And I don't think, if I was the disciples, that's where I would stop. I would say, okay, yes, but why? Like, why give here and not give over there? O'Donnell says, these parables are stated in order to hide the truth, to conceal the mystery of the kingdom, in order to prevent outsiders from coming in to find a spiritual healing. This seems to undermine his merciful mission to bring restoration for all who repent of their sins, doesn't it? He is the merciful God, and therefore when you think that he says, okay, I give this message to these people, but to these ones, I don't give it. You go, well, okay, how is mercy enacted here? We thought he was all merciful. But when you read on, you realize that he's not really, there is this constant fight between these two doctrines of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. For it says in verse 12, for to the one who has, more will be given. So you have to ask yourself, what does he have before it is given to him? He just said he gives to some, and to others he doesn't give. And the question is, how does he select who gets and who doesn't get? Verse 12 tells us there's some who have, he gives them more. And there is some who do not have, and it's not that he doesn't give them, but what they have he takes away. Well, you're going to have to explain that to me, because you just said he don't have, and then you take away what they don't have or what they have. There is something in there. And he says, this is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy about Isaiah is being applied. You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For these people's heart has grown dull. Who does he give to? People whose hearts are his, and he doesn't give to those whose hearts are dull or hard. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes, with their eyes that are closed, they can barely see. And he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see, Abraham and David and all of the saints of old. They long to hear the answer to these riddles. They knew them. They knew that there was the truth of the kingdom in them. They simply did not know the details of it or the accomplishment of it. But you do. They had the truth. Remember in Peter, some prophets, they gave prophecies and they were just dumbfounded as to what it means. Like, which person? Who is the guy we are preaching about here? I wish I could know him. They knew Messiah would come, but how? In what form? And with what kind of power? I wish I was there. Or I wish I will be there, but that simply didn't happen for them. So yes, parables or this gift or lack thereof must be seen as a punishment for those who already refuse to believe. It speaks of the heart that is dull. So this is the permanent fight and struggle between divine sovereignty regarding election and human responsibility regarding rejection. So the question is, will you be the one who is given the parable or not? And the answer really behind it is, will you believe or is your heart already set to be hard and dull and rejecting Christ? Ephesians 1:7. In Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us with all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose that he set forth in Christ. Do you know the mystery of the will of God, the mystery that has been given now through Christ? Why does he use parables? He uses it to bless those who have faith in him. The same parable he uses to condemn those who are denying him. One message with two consequences. So it's really up to you where you stand. Do you use the parable as a way to engage in a debate with Christ and say, see, I knew you were wrong. I knew you were a fraud. No, you convinced me more. Or are you saying, Lord, you have the truth and you explain to me and you open my heart? It's not an intellectual exercise. It's a spiritual one. You may not grasp most of it, but your heart must be willing to hear it and receive it. So how do we use them? How do we use parables? Because even as Christians, we may miss them. And we miss them very often. When you read Ephesians 5, it gives you an example or a picture of the heart that could miss it and the heart that doesn't. You remember it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Some people are sleeping. Christians, okay? I'm not talking about the dead people, the sleeping ones. You have life, but you are sleeping like someone who's dead. But to you, he says, awake, O sleeper, and Christ, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. Do not be foolish, like the person whose heart is dull, but understand what the will of the Lord is. A parable is for us to understand and live by, to carefully receive the message that is in it and live by it. So if the parable ends like, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, rather than reading the parable in a way that says, oh man, I'm going to hell because I'm doing these things, you should see it not as a means of God's punishment, but the way God is entering your heart through that parable to set you free from that punishment. Because when God gives us a warning, it's not to say, that's where you go. It says, that's where you shouldn't go. When you see a stop sign, it's not an invitation to tell you, you know, this is where your car is going to crash. The stop sign is to say, slow down and stop here. If you decide, stop sign, who made that? What do they know? Well, chances are you will stop, right? If you don't stop on purpose, you will stop somewhere. So why don't you stop willingly? The stop sign is not there to say, I don't like your traveling around the city. No, so I'm going to do everything for you to get there late. Some people say it like that. When they read parables, when they read the Word of God, they say, oh man, he just doesn't want me to have fun. Well, you know what? Try to have fun, but he's saying that it's going to lead you here. So when you get fun, that's where you end. So let's not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And therefore, take it more as a challenge, not a conclusion, as an invitation to life, not a sentence of death. So let me suggest two uses that are mentioned in the text. Of course, you can find other uses, but I will just limit myself to these two. In chapter 13, verse 16, first he says, but blessed are your eyes. Blessed, happy, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. It is by grace that you can hear. Remember that though you have that willingness, he says, it is given. Hearing the parable is a gift of God. It must lead us to gratefulness. Not pride. Oh, I can do this, or I can explain this, I know this. You cannot possibly use this as a way to elevate yourself. It is given to you. Remember, prophets, righteous people, they looked forward, they longed to know these things, to hear this. God says, no, that's not time. We wait when Christ comes. Then I will reveal it to mankind. So we have a privilege. When you read a parable, see yourself as walking on a red carpet. You didn't deserve it. Because if you think, well, yes, those people who have a corrupt heart, hard heart, I was there. While I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. So I cannot take this understanding the parable or walking on the red carpet of this parable as a my will. I can really do this. I think this is an easy thing to do. No, God, thank you. So the first thing is gratefulness. The second thing is liberality or generosity or charity, if you want. Verse 51, when he tells them a few of these parables and explain the meanings, he asked them, have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And he says, therefore, every scribe, he tells another parable, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. He says, you are now a scribe who have become a master. What does that mean? You need to teach others. These are not things you keep for yourself. This is not a treasure you once you find it, you sell everything you've got to go and acquire it and now hide it for yourself. No, this is the kind of treasure you share. This is the kind of treasure that when you divide, you don't have less of it. When you cut in 10, you still have the full measure. And each person that you give it to has the full measure. That's not a treasure that can decrease your spiritual wealth. Now you are a scribe. You are a master, the master of the house. Bring out this treasure, everything new and old. Share it. Find the students and share this great news. The parables are meant to be shared. Stories to tell. Tell our children, tell our friends, tell families. Tell them these stories. Tell them about the kingdom of God. And so we are going to explore the four truths about the kingdom of God that nurture the soul, that can lead someone to Christ or to damnation. We're going to see the word of the kingdom in the parable of the sower. We're going to see the judgment of the kingdom in the parables of the tares and the dragnet. We're going to see the workings and the power of the kingdom in the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven. And we also going to talk about the cost or worth of the kingdom in the parables of the hidden treasure and the pearl of great value. So you can see those four elements that are key to our spiritual walk are interwoven in these stories. And I hope that we don't just take the stories for like a short movie, but rather a message. Remember this, a message that was hidden from before the foundation of the world and that is now revealed to us. So you guys are VIPs sitting on the front row of the kingdom of God to hear the truth of Christ. Hopefully we don't use this just as a means to boast, but rather as a song to sing. Amen? Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and we pray that you would use this to not only fill our minds with vivid pictures of your kingdom and of your goodness, of your mercy, but also, Lord, to excite us into sharing this with the people who do not know you, with especially with our children, Lord, with our friends, with our family members. Oh, Father, help us not be silent about these great truths, the ones by which we can now walk as children of light, the ones by which we walk on red carpet, the ones by which we are called children of the living God. We thank you, Lord, for these truths and pray that they will be fruitful, they will become fruitful in our lives. These things we pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.